open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Yes, we are continuing our study through Hebrews, but we're going to be in Psalm 8 this morning primarily, and then we'll be in Hebrews 2 next week, where we'll be looking at where the author of Hebrews applies Psalm 8. The author of Hebrews often quotes or references Psalms. In fact, it's the most often quoted book in the book of Hebrews, which is, of course, the book of Hebrews, one book of the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament so much. It's actually, I believe, second only to the book of Matthew in Old Testament citations. And of half of those quotations in the book of Hebrews come from the book of Psalms. Psalms is an interesting book. It's the, of course, the largest book in the Old Testament, largest book in the Bible, you could say, as far as volume goes. It was written over the period of about 1,000 years. It's a collection of songs, it's a collection of poems, collections of worship through Israel's history. It is their hymn book, so to speak. Different psalms were written by different people. The one that we are going to look at today is written by David, the king of Israel. What is interesting the most about Psalm 8 and our Hebrew study is that many of the psalms that the author of Hebrews will quote have a decidedly messianic interpretation to them. I mean, they're clear when you look at the Old Testament psalm. It's clearly talking about Jesus. Psalm 8 is not messianic. It's not talking about Jesus. And so when we read it, we kind of then wonder, well, why does the author of Hebrews essentially not only quote it, but then apply it to Jesus? Was he doing it correctly? And the answer, of course, is yes, he was. But this week, we're going to study Psalm 8 because I think we need to understand this psalm very well. And then next week, we're going to see how the author of Hebrews applies this psalm in a really marvelous way, not only to Christ, but to those who are in Christ. So I'm going to read Psalm 8 and then do as we do every Sunday, and that is seek God's help today. Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish in the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace today and your mercy upon me and upon your people and those hearing this psalm who may not yet be your people. I pray that we would understand it clearly. I pray that we would apply it generously. We would think of all the ways in which this psalm applies to us. We would seek to be changed by your word today. We would sit in submission under your word. I pray, Lord, that we would do what this psalm requires of us, and that is to praise your majestic name. Not just in the songs we sing today, but this week, in the dark days, sleepless nights, the sorrows and the successes, that we would have on our lips and in our heart the truth of this psalm. You, Yahweh, are our master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Cause us to think this way from the teaching of your psalm today, so that Jesus, you would be praised in our lives. In your name, I ask these things. Amen. This psalm is not a part of a collection of psalms. Some psalms fit together in a component. This psalm stands by itself as a psalm of praise, a praise song written by David the king. It says here, to the chief musician in the title. Chief musician was simply the individual who was responsible for collecting the songs and the hymns that we put in the psalms, and then he would teach the people this. We know that David wrote many of the psalms, and one of his intentions in writing the psalms was to deliver them to the chief musician so that God's people would learn how to praise him and would then use this psalm as praise. Evidently, from what I've discovered in studying this week, Psalm 8 was a very popular Jewish psalm, very popular in the New Testament time as well. And so it was very common. Of course, it's very popular not only to the Jews, but you've probably heard this psalm. Many people have probably heard this psalm. It just has a certain sound to it, a certain rhythm to it that just resonates with us. And so the author of Hebrews, which we're not going to really look at much today, the author of Hebrews reaches back to this popular, well-known Hebrew hymn and seeks to apply it specifically to Christ's supremacy. We'll look at that next week, how he applies it to Christ's supremacy. This week, what is this psalm teaching us in its context? What does it mean? What does it mean for us today to do? Sometimes it is difficult to find the theme of a psalm. You have to really search high and low, so to speak, to find it. Psalm 8 is different. Psalm 8, though the title gives us no indication of the theme, Psalm 8's context clearly gives us the theme. It does this by the very simple method of repetition. Verse 1 and verse 9 are the exact same, and that tells us what the theme of the psalm is. It is, the theme of the psalm is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what this psalm is about. Repeated twice as sort of bookends or pillars upon which the rest of the psalm sets and rests. It was written, and just for information, this really I don't think has much practical implications for you and me, but it says here it was on the instrument of Gath, or some translations say on the wine press. We don't really know what this means, except that it probably means that the region of Gath near the Mediterranean Sea maybe was creating, this is during the time when David had defeated the Philistines, and this was a place underneath his control, and the people there were producing musical instruments. And this, he says, I think this hymn will go great with a tune from one of those Gath instruments. Probably, from what I've read and discovered, a very lively tune. This psalm was meant to be sung with liveliness and loudness and excitement to it. So think that way as we dive into the psalm today. The psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That concept of the excellent or the majestic name of Yahweh, of Jehovah, is a theme in this psalm, the main theme in this psalm. For us in our Western age, when we think of a name, we're primarily thinking about identifying someone by their family. That's the most important thing. I mean, we have personal first names, but to us, a surname is very important, right? Matthew Johnson. Johnson is important. It identifies me in a lineage. It identifies me with a certain group of people that have historically can trace their heritage back. You might be surprised, and maybe not, that in the Hebrew culture, surnames were unimportant. Their family lineage really was not that meaningful in that sense, identifying someone that way. In fact, names were used in the Old Testament rather than personally identifying someone. Rather than that, they were used as really a prayer, a hope, a desire. Perhaps you noticed that indeed throughout the Old Testament, people are constantly changing their names, right? Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Esau, Jacob to Israel. Constantly a changing names. it's really kind of random and sometimes hard to keep track of, but it obviously is very important to them and important to God. And you also notice if you read the Old Testament, the names that people are given, they obviously have some sort of meaning to them. And it's not really a meaning that relies upon their family connection, but more a hope and a prayer that the child named this name will live up to the meaning of that name. So a child might be named something that means God is our help. And the goal of this name, God is our help, is it's a prayer to God that in their child's lifetime, God will be their help. That's what names were there. So they were identifying, the idea of a name in the Old Testament is identifying the characteristics or qualities rather than personal identity. So in a text like this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name, David is saying, Jehovah, your divine qualities, your deity, who you are and what you do is incomprehensibly majestic. He's not speaking of the fact that, Lord, your name tells me who you are, so now I know what to call you when I pray. He's saying, Lord, your name reminds me of who you are and what you do. Your intricate personality, your essence. Of course, the most common name and the one described here is the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, Jehovah, is called the name of God. And that's what he is referring to here. Now, what this psalm is going to do, he's going to say, Jehovah, your name is majestic. And then in the psalm, what David will do is he's going to describe two aspects or two divine qualities of Jehovah that are incomprehensibly majestic, that are excellent, that are beyond man. And those two qualities make up the two divisions of this psalm. The two divine qualities of Jehovah are this: God displays his glory. Jehovah displays his glory through weak things. And Jehovah displays his grace through exalting man. So if you want to just think of the two qualities that this psalm is talking about, look through them as we go through this psalm. Think about it. The glory of Jehovah and the grace of Jehovah. The glory of God, the grace of God. Those are the two divine qualities that David is drawn to and why he writes this praise hymn, this praise song. How is the psalm divided? Well, we already saw the first perhaps point here is the repetition, the bookends of the two. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And I think we could think of the idea of the divisions of the psalm, perhaps illustrating it like a chord. This is a praise song after all. And three notes played together making this chord. And there are three movements in this psalm that work together to make this praise song. The first one is indeed the Lord's majestic name worthy of praise. The second is the Lord's majestic quality. First, his displayed glory in weakness. And the third note played alongside the other two is his intention, his gracious intention for humanity. His gracious intention for humanity. And it's not even, by the way. Most of the psalm is spent on that last note. Most of the psalm will be spent on that God's gracious intention for humanity. And that's where actually the author of Hebrews quotes. That's what he's interested in this psalm more than anything, is that part of it. But think of these three notes as we work through this psalm. Note one, the Lord's majestic name. Now, understanding the opening phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, it's speaking of his divine qualities, it's easy to understand, but I think we would do well as God's people to pause for reflection on this simple but very profound inspired phrase. And think through it in detail, how he starts. I already mentioned that the first description you notice in the Bible in front of you, that his address, he's writing this, he's praising the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And of course, you probably know that Yahweh, this all caps Lord, is a translation of the being verb in the Hebrew, I am. It's the name that God gives himself, or how he identifies himself to Moses and to his people when Moses says, who will I send? Who will I say to the people is sending me? They're not going to want to listen to me, God. Who will I say? And he'll say, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. And this Jehovah or Yahweh is the best pronunciation probably of it. This meaning of God's name, and he starts the psalm, as soon as he puts pen to paper, he immediately says, oh, Yahweh, oh, I am, oh, self-existent one, oh, self-sustaining one. And that's what that word I am means. It means the self-existent, self-sustaining, completely independent, unlike anyone else, God. The God that there is none like, whether in heaven or earth, and that David himself looks at and says, you are I am, I'm not. In fact, he moves very quickly, though, if you notice in the psalm, from proclaiming the majesty or the greatness of identifying God as Jehovah, as I am, he moves very quickly to suddenly coming down quite low, because the next word, O Lord, our Lord, in our English, it's the same word translated, same word, but it's not the same in the Hebrew. Because if you notice, and this is how they describe it in translation, the first one is capitalized, the second Lord is not capitalized. That second word is actually the Hebrew word Adonai. So he's saying, oh Yahweh, our Adonai. What is the significance of this? The word Adonai means master. Or another good word for it is the word sovereign. And so he says, I am Yahweh. And then he uses the pronoun, our master. And although he's describing God here, he's in essence describing himself. You are the self-existent one. I'm the slave. You're the God of the universe, the self-sustaining one. You need nothing. I'm but a servant who needs you for everything. And he's drawing a sharp distinction in the opening hymn of just the big difference between Yahweh and us by identifying our master. It is humbling but helpful to remember, and remember this often, that God is God alone and I am not. It is helpful to remember that often. God is God and I am not. And he sets this stage where that thought with Yahweh, our master. He finishes his sentence with exultation. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Self-existent master, sovereign one. How excellent is your name in all the world. The word excellent could be defined from the Hebrew as incomprehensible in majesty. How majestically incomprehensible you are. Now, the word for majesty there, or excellent, is also a unique word. And I don't just want to do word study today, but these were so powerful when I was studying them this week. It's the same word used often in the Hebrew to refer to the ocean. And the picture is this, and what David is, why he uses this word is this, is no matter how hard you try, you go to the edge of the ocean and you look as far as you can see. You try to find the other side of the ocean. You scan just looking for some sort of landmass, but you'll never find it. Your eyes cannot, your brain, my brain cannot take in the vastness of the ocean. In fact, all we see when you go to the ocean and you look out over it is you see this slight curvature, and it just seems like it just kind of dissipates. The The atmosphere just kind of blends into it, and you can't see an end to it. And that's why he uses this word. He's saying, your name, your divine qualities, Yahweh, our master, they are so expansive and so incomprehensible that no matter how hard we look, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we look at your word, or we look at the creation, or we look at you in any way, we'll never be able to take it all in. We'll never be able to comprehend it. It's as vast as the ocean is. And he says, how incomprehensibly majestic your divine qualities are. But David actually continues further than that. And he says, how majestic, how incomprehensible, how vast your character, your attributes are. And he says, in all the earth. Now, of course, in all the earth, God created the earth. What is David intending with this? Well, it was very common, and it's common today, for people to say, well, you have your religion, I have mine. So long as you hold your faith sincerely, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? I'm just glad you have a faith of some sorts. I think David would very much disagree with that statement, because he essentially is saying here, no, the majestic, incomprehensible realities of Yahweh extend to every portion of the earth. Not just the borders of Israel, but beyond. And so you, Gentiles, you, Jew, is what he is saying in the context, all the peoples would do well to bow before the majestic Yahweh. But he's not my God. And I could hear David saying, that doesn't matter. He is your God, whether you recognize it or not. He is the I Am, whether you believe it or not. All the earth owes praise to the incomprehensible, self-sustaining, self-existent master. David's still not done, even in his opening, because he goes on and says, who, or that's you, have set your glory above the heavens. Okay, so the majesty of Yahweh extends throughout the entire earth. It is like looking out at the ocean and not being able to take it all in. And then he says, and actually it goes beyond all the earth, to the heavens. And he's not referring, I believe, here to the atmosphere. He's not referring to outer space, the visible heavens as we describe it. He's contrasting earthly versus heavenly. He's contrasting, and he will later in the psalm, it's important, he's contrasting the visible with the invisible, the spiritual and the material, human. And he's saying whatever realm exists, the incomprehensible majesty of Yahweh rules. Whatever realm, the realm of angels, the realm of spirits, the realm of man, he rules. He is sovereign. His name is most excellent in heaven or earth or anywhere around and between. Glory, weightiness, heaviness, seriousness, your glory extends in every realm. Now, this is quite a dramatic beginning to a song. It's intended to be dramatic. And what he is going to do now is he shifts the focus of the psalm. He's going to shift it from God now to man. And it's intentional. The rest of the psalm, he actually talks about us. The rest of the psalm, he talks about man and the son of man. And son of man in the context basically means son of Adam. So humanity. He's using the word man here to refer to mankind, to people. Male and female, doesn't matter. He's saying, now I want to talk about, for the rest of the psalms, us. Talk about us for a little bit here. And it's intentional that he has set, first of all, this banner, this writing that says, Yahweh, self-existent one, our master, incomprehensible in majesty, extending in every realm and in every place, in earth or heaven, your glory weighs the world down and weighs the universe down. And now let's talk about us. Let's move on to smaller matters now. And that's exactly what we'll do. And so he moves to the first or the second note in this chord. Can you imagine this? This Yahweh being described in this psalm, the one whose glory is set above the heavens, chooses weak people to display his glory. I mean, do you believe and do you understand that Yahweh chooses, doesn't need, chooses the weakest of the weak to display this immeasurable glory? It's exactly what he says. Look at the text. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Now that phrase, you have ordained strength, it's a little bit of a difference here. You might, when you read it in Hebrews, you see it says something a little different. You have perfected praise, is what you'll read other places. That's the Septuagint translation of it. And that's exactly what he's talking about. You've ordained the strength of praise. You've ordained strong praise. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Did you catch that? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. Now, it's very intentional. He uses the word babies and nursing infants. The words used here are not even young children. Okay, did you catch the kind of absurdity of this statement? He's saying, you know who he's chosen to praise his majesty? Those who can't praise his majesty. They can't even speak. They're gibberish when they talk. And he's not saying, although I believe it's true, indeed, that babies and nursing infants, they do, in a sense, there is a praise to God for them. And we all recognize there is a glory, there is a miracle, there is a joy that a baby brings. But that's, I don't believe what he's referring to. I don't even think he's speaking specifically about babies as we understand them. He's talking about humans. Because everything in this psalm is comparative. And he's essentially saying, when we consider Yahweh, we, in all of our best efforts to praise him, are like babes and nursing infants. Babies can't do anything for themselves. Nursing infants. Why does he use the word nursing infants? Totally dependent on the mother for sustenance. And he's liking it to us. He's saying, both for protection and providence, provision, we rely upon Yahweh. And yet God has chosen, he has chosen to make humans mere babes in his sight and in comparison to be the ones who will praise and display his glory. I mean, what does a baby usually say? Gaga, goo goo. Right? Whatever. I mean, I'm a really bad baby imitation. Haven't been one for a long time. But I think we got to think of it this way. The psalmist is essentially saying in a poetic, metaphorical way that compared to God, that all of our grandiose prayers and our praises and our songs, you know what that sounds like in comparison to God? It sounds like a baby babbling on. And we think we're so profound. We're so wise, and he says, you're babes and nursing infants, and yet he has ordained praise to come through you. Yes, this is amazing. Our singing today is, in one sense, absolutely insignificant, right? I mean, we cannot for a moment begin to think God is saying, wow, I'm amazed at them. That was play that song again. I mean, come on, it's God. And yet at the other hand, God is so delighted in the praise of people. Not because he needs it, but because he loves it. In fact, I think this idea of babes and nursing infants is a beautiful illustration used here, because as nonsensical as it is and as terribly sounding as it is to have a baby or a nursing infant try to communicate, it doesn't matter who you are. Everyone does this. As soon as they see the baby, they say, oh, look at you. They delight in the baby. They delight in the gagas. Never understand that myself, but, you know, everybody talks like a baby when they're around babies. Our God is so far beyond us, and yet he delights in hearing our babbling. He's not only delights in it, he's ordained it. He's perfected praise through our foolish words. That's what he's saying here. This great God of glory, whose glory extends in heaven and earth and in every realm, that he has chosen praise through mere babes and infants like us. Why? He tells us why in the text. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, what does that mean? Because of your enemies, he has ordained praise through babies? What does that mean? Maybe this illustration will help. Let's say that some of you, most everyone here will probably have some connection to this illustration. Even if you don't play sports, it'd probably be you. If you wanted to play basketball, but let's just say that you are the worst basketball player around. I mean, you can't dribble the ball without dribbling it off your foot. And you go to the park and you're gonna like, okay, I'm gonna play, and no one's picking you, no one's choosing you because you're terrible, okay? And some of you are saying, hey, wait, you're getting a little bit insulting here, sorry. And you're sitting there, and let's say the greatest basketball player of all time comes to that park in his prime. And everybody's awed by him. They're all wanting to get his autographs. Here he is. And he challenges the best to 2-on-2. Then he scans the crowd and he points to you and says, you're on my team. And you're like, me? He says, yeah, you. And you're on his team. And amazingly, like, you're better because you're on his team, and you think you're much better, but it's actually because of him, right? And all of his opponents, all of the ones in the park who are playing the game or are fighting or the enemy, the opponents, are put to silence because he has just won with the worst. He has just won the game and embarrassed them with the worst player around. Now, think of that illustration in the context here. Yahweh has chosen to take the weakest so that his enemies will be embarrassed by his victory with the weakest. I mean, the angelic beings, the Bible says, cannot understand why he would choose and die for humans. I mean, them? Those people? And God says, those people. I'm choosing the weak ones to confuse and confound my enemies. Why? Not because primarily it makes you glorious, but because it makes him all the more appear glorious. I mean, he can win with you. He can win with me. What does that mean about him? That's the point of this. That's why it says, because of your enemies, that you may put to silence the avenger and the enemy, so that they have nothing to say, because he won with the weakest. You know, Jesus did this. He came to earth, and he went up to this little podunk town, Capernaum. From Nazareth, he was from originally, went to Capernaum, and he chose out fishermen, tax collectors. He chose out the people that everybody looked at and said, those are your disciples? What kind of rabbi are you? I mean, all these other guys, they are so learned. They are so wise. They are so smart. And you choose some fishermen, and the glory of Jesus is displayed in choosing weak people. Yes, people like Peter who are going to deny him. People like Peter who can't even swing a sword straight when he wants to, chooses the weak things of the world to confuse the wise, to put to silence his enemies, to embarrass them. In a sense, essence, you could say it this way: God displays his glory not in domineering, get out of my way, let me do it sort of way, but in choosing humans to share that glory, not to share his divine essence, but to be a partaker of his glory, to enjoy his glory. Or maybe take this little nugget with you this week. Rest assured, you do not have to be awesome. He already is. Shares his glory with us and displays it with us. That's the second note. First note, the majestic name of Jehovah. The second note, he chooses weak people to display his glory. Third note, he exalts people to display his grace. He exalts people to display his grace. And here's the key. We're not just saying he exalts certain people. We're saying he has exalted humanity to display his grace. Is it really true that the God of indescribable, incomprehensible majesty would and could display his glory through us humans? Absolutely. But it is not only true, it is mind-blowing that he has chosen to not only display his glory in weak things, but to exalt those weak things. To not only share his glory, but catch this phrase, to share his authority. To share his authority. Yahweh shares his authority with humans. He doesn't give it to them as if he no longer has ultimate authority, but he shares authority. That's what this text is saying. I think you'll see that as we look in it today. But just going back to my illustration before we read further in the text, go back to the park, okay? You're there playing the game. Yes, he's displaying his glory by winning with a weak person, but you know what else he does, that great basketball player? He actually passes you the ball. He doesn't just say, I'm going to beat them. Now, I chose you, but you stand over there, and I'll just take every shot. Now, you know, I'll just embarrass them myself. He actually passes the ball, and he says, shoot it, dribble it. He shares his authority. God never needed to create humans. God wasn't overwhelmed with all the work in his garden, and so he needed to get a couple of helpers to help him out, rake some leaves and stuff like that. He's Yahweh, the self-sustaining, self-existent God of incomprehensible majesty in all the earth and heaven, but he is a God who is generously gracious. So he created a man, and he created a woman, and he created them to make little men and little women to not only populate this world, but to discover its secrets, to mine its treasures as image bearers to represent him among the created world, even to have a sort of dominion over the world. This is how he created mankind. To actually have dominion and authority over the works of his fingers, to share in his authority. The text says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? Did you know that according to the best estimates of astronomers, there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe? In fact, did you know astronomers say, well, there's somewhere between 100 billion galaxies and 200 billion, give or take a couple hundred billion. Did you know that each of those galaxies contains about 100 to 200 billion stars? That our one galaxy out of the hundreds of billions, that our one galaxy, known as the Milky Way, has more than 2,500 solar systems. You know what a solar system is? It's actually like a sun or a star, which planets revolve around it. There's over 2,500 of those in our galaxy. And that, zoom in a little further, and that our sun, our star, which is so important to us, 8 or 9 planetary bodies orbiting that one star, that there are 194 natural moons in our galaxy, and that 19 of those are capable of being the size of planets. And did you know that of all these hundreds of billions and thousands of planet of solar systems and hundreds of billions of galaxies and billions and billions and billions of stars, did you know that there's only one little blueberry dot that sustains life? Our planet is essentially an invisible dot in just one of thousands of solar systems and the hundreds of billions of stars. We think it's pretty important. The sun is a part of our solar system, but did you know that mathematically speaking, the sun is our solar system? Did you know that the sun, the mass of the sun, occupies 99.86% of the mass of our entire universe, of our entire solar system? It's huge and massive, and yet it's just, did you know it's just an average-sized star in the universe that burns at, average-sized star that burns at 10,000 degrees on the surface and 27 million degrees in the core. Did you know that, moving a little further, how big it is, that it's weighs 333,000 times as much as the Earth? And that, you could take, of our little Earths, you could fit 1,300,000 Earths in the sun. It's pretty small. But let's think of our little tiny Earth now, spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, racing around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. 70% of our Earth is water. 90% of the Earth connected in some way in modern times, but actually only 10% of our Earth actually inhabited by people. Those people, 7.6 billion people call this cosmic blueberry home. 7.6 billion. Did you know that 227,000 people are born every day? 95,000 die every day. Could go a little further in our Earth, and the largest country in this little tiny planet in this massive solar system, the largest country is China. The second largest is India. China has over 1.4 billion of the Earth's population, and India 1.3 billion. Third largest country is the United States of America, a whopping 329 million. Actually, 43% of China. So you get to the third country and you just drop in size. This is a little weird statistic, but one that intrigued me. Did you know that 46 million people are born every year in China? 46 million are born every year in China. 46 million people. That's more people born in China every year than the population of the 40 largest cities in the United States. I mean, it takes you 40 of the largest cities in our country to make the same number as the number of babies born every year in China. And then we go a little further and we have our massive big city of Salt Lake, right? Metro area of Salt Lake City, whopping 1.2 million. That's everything from Ogden to Provo, by the way. It's not even like here. And that's a mere 0.37% of the population of this little country of the United States. And we could keep going down a little further. You have a neighborhood. And here's the point of all this. So you became the neighborhood watch captain. Good for you, right? I mean, we're so small, so insignificant. When I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why in the world would God choose to display his glory through us? But a bigger question, why in the world, in the universe, would Yahweh choose to share any authority with us? What are we going to contribute to him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. What can we contribute to this self-sustaining, self-existent one? Now, David, when he wrote this, he didn't have all those stats that we had. The world was not the same as it is today in population. And yet, when he looked out at the universe, when he looked out at what he could see, he couldn't help but say, "We are so small." Fully realizing the absolute sovereignty and the mastery of God, he makes sure to note with the pronouns in our text, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you ordained," they're yours, they're not mine. And what amazes the psalmist is this Yahweh would be mindful of him. That word mindful means to meet his needs, to consider him and his needs, to provide for him. But he goes on, and that you would visit him. The phrase visit in the Old Testament often meant the idea of visit in protection, rescue. That you would provide and protect for puny people. David expressing the awe in his rhetorical questions concerning how God could even take notice and provide and protect for us. He goes on, though, to say, you, though, have made him, that's mankind, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This is the part of the psalm that the author of Hebrews quotes and he's most interested in. We'll get to next week. What does it mean that God made man a little lower than the angels? Both theology and the immediate context makes it clear the psalmist is talking about lower in ability or lower in strength. When you look at the work of your fingers, your hands, what can these hands do? I mean, angels can do more than we can do. And yet, he didn't choose to give angels the glory and honor and share his authority in dominion in this earth. He chose those even lower than angels. The word angel actually is the word Elohim there, which in the Old Testament, the word Elohim can mean the one true God. It also is translated to refer to false gods. It means angels. It even is used to refer to in the Old Testament, to refer to government rulers, Elohim, lower deities in that sense, lower rulers. And whether this is speaking only of angels or the whole thing, the point of David is this: we are so far below Elohim. We are so far below God and any other ruler, spirit, anything. And yet, he has crowned mankind with glory and honor. Did you hear those two words? Glory and honor. Two words almost always reserved for God. Glory and honor. Not that we have the same glory of God and the same honor that he has deserved, but we receive a glory and honor directly from him. The glory and honor we are crowned with is the honor of a delegated authority. He made man to have dominion over the works of your hands, he says next. He put things under our feet. The Hebrews author, which we'll look at next week, is interpreting Psalm 8, written 1,000 years before him. But David is actually interpreting Genesis 1, 26 through 28, written 2,000 years before this. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 tells us the very same thing. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the psalmist is reflecting on Genesis, and he's saying, why did you give us dominion? We'll just mess it up. To display his grace, he has exalted humankind to share in his authority over this earth. The dominion means that God created the world for the provision and pleasure of humankind, but it is to be cared for and valued in such a way that honors the God who gave it to us to care for, to be responsible for. From the birds high and the fish low, to the wild lands, to the domesticated animals of sheep and cows, God has delighted in his glory to share authority with small, weak, and failing humanity. O Yahweh, our Savior, Master, our sovereign Master, how incomprehensibly majestic is your name. That is, how incomprehensible majestic is your divine quality of glory that you display through weakness, our weakness, and your grace that you display through sharing your authority. How majestic is your name in all the earth. My friends, texts such as Psalm 8 have the amazing ability, do they not, to both bring us to see how incredibly small we are, while at the same time to lift us up as incredibly blessed and valuable before God. How is it possible that both are true? Psalm 8 tells us how it's possible. So low, yet God has set glory and honor on us. He values us tremendously. He doesn't need us, but he delights in us. Now, this is fantastic if you think about it. And if this psalm does nothing else for us today, it must humble us. And it must lift us up. It must do both. Every human person, no matter how small, whether in the womb or near the grave, whatever ethnicity or color, whether male or female, rich or poor, bears the value of one who is, yes, incredibly small, but crowned by the divine with glory and honor. Exceeding the glory and the honor of the universe. Every one of us ought to see our own smallness before the infinite God, but rejoice in his generous grace and glory in exalting us. The purpose of Psalm 8, just two quick points and I'm done today. The purpose of Psalm 8 is thus to cause us to sing praise to the majestic name of Yahweh, for his glory displayed above man and his grace given to man. But I want to quickly build a bridge here. And next week, we'll continue this in Hebrews. Because how does the author of Hebrews see and use Psalm 8? Actually, the author of Hebrews wants us to read Psalm 8 and say, wow, that's amazing, but it doesn't seem true. It doesn't seem right. In fact, when I look out at the universe, I see the smallness. But when I look out and I watch the news and I'm living in my life and I see inside my heart, I don't see glory and honor. I don't see the crowning of God's goodness. I don't see the dominion really being done well. I don't know if he should have put all things under our feet. It just doesn't seem true. It doesn't seem real. But let me express to you this carefully and clearly. It, in a sense, it isn't true. Because what David is writing about in Psalm 8 is God's intended reality for mankind. It's how he created us in the garden. But in that garden, man chose sinfulness instead. Man chose a curse. Man chose a lie. And while the dominion is still ours, while the glory and honor is still ours in a sense, it has been perverted, it has been twisted, it has been veiled, and we don't see it as God made it in the garden. We don't see the universe as God made it in the garden, and we don't see mankind as God made us to be in the garden. We're supposed to look at Psalm 8 and say, I don't know, David. Because the author of Hebrews is then going to say, it's what it was in the garden, it's not what it is now, but it is what it will be in the New Jerusalem. It is what it will be. And how in the world are we going to go from the garden through this mess to the New Jerusalem? How in the world are we going to get to that place where there is the cosmic reversal? How are we going to get to that place where it's exactly as Psalm 8 describes, and the author of Hebrews is going to say, this is how we get there. Jesus, that's how we get there. You see, Jesus came, Jesus died, he paid the penalty of sin, not only to redeem us personally, but to redeem the world cosmically. He came to set, not only to forgive us of our sins, which is great and fantastic, and not to be undermined in any way, but it wasn't just to give us a personal salvation, it was to save the world. It was to reverse the curse. It was to, when he comes in his New Jerusalem, to put man right, the earth right, and once again in the world to come, to set mankind, redeemed mankind, as the dominion, sovereigns, the masters of the world to come, and to see his authority that he shared, and we fouled up, once again restored, and we will rule with him. That's the point. That's what the Hebrew author is doing. But that's next week. Come back. Let's pray.